Good evening, everyone. If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah 36. We're going to be studying from that chapter tonight and looking a little bit in Isaiah 37. Thank you so much for having me back with you guys. Jennifer and I were looking at the calendar, and it has been 8 years. It is hard to believe. I know, 8 years. We're all a little bit older now, aren't we? Hopefully a little bit wiser. But I'll tell you, one of the encouraging things I've seen is all these new kids I haven't met before that are just running around causing a ruckus and are going to make all kinds of noise during the service. That is fantastic because they're here, guys, and they get to be a part of worshiping God. And so thank you so much for all the encouragement that you've given me so far, and I hope that the things that will be said this evening will be of further encouragement to you. In Isaiah 36, the year is 701 BC, and God's people have become unfaithful, and so God has sent the Assyrian Empire as his rod of anger to afflict them. Assyria had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them away into captivity 11 years prior. And they later transplant foreigners into their land. But after a couple changes in leadership and putting down a number of rebellions, Assyria's new king, Sennacherib, has set his sights on the southern kingdom of Judah and its king, Hezekiah. And Sennacherib actually enjoys quite a successful campaign. In Isaiah 36 and verse 1, it tells us that Sennacherib seized all the fortified cities of Judah. But Assyrian records actually give us even more details. They claim that Sennacherib actually conquered 46 Judean cities and led over 200,000 Judeans into captivity. And so finishing up a siege at Lachish, Sennacherib has his sight set about 20 miles northeast toward Jerusalem, of which Assyrian records also tell us that Sennacherib shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Well, in preparation for Jerusalem's invasion, Sennacherib sends a man to intimidate Hezekiah and Jerusalem's inhabitants, a man called the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh stands outside Jerusalem's walls, and he shouts the following, beginning in verse 4. Says, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official, the least of my master's servants, and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Pop quiz time, folks. Who was the wisest guy in the Old Testament? Solomon, right? Who was the strongest guy in the Old Testament? It was Samson, right? Here's a Bible category that we don't talk about. Who was the biggest trash talker in the Old Testament? My vote would be this guy right here, the Rabshakeh. I mean, this guy is the scoffer of scoffers. This guy probably knew every cut down, every yo mama joke that there is. And he's really good at it. I mean, this is not some kind of 9-foot giant Goliath coming to issue a one-on-one challenge to anybody who has the guts to face him, because that is not the Rabshakeh's way. The Rabshakeh is there for psychological warfare. Some of you may remember the Gulf War, that guy that would always come out and try to spin things whenever Saddam Hussein was up to no good. And he would always try to put some kind of spin on everything that was going on, and just for propaganda's sake would always, I'm just all messed up here. I thought I had a picture of him. There we go. All right. Baghdad Bob would come out and always put this crazy spin on everything that Saddam Hussein was up to. And you always know that he was full of hot air in everything that he was saying. Just like Baghdad Bob, the Rabshakeh is there in order not to fight somebody one-on-one. He's there to muster up all the propaganda that he can in order to demoralize Jerusalem into giving up without a fight. Sennacherib sends that man to Jerusalem to intimidate and to bully the Jews into submission. You know, a Rabshakeh is actually not a man. It kind of sounds like a reggae band, but it's actually a title that means chief of princes or chief cupbearer. But that is not as important as what he represents. And the Rabshakeh represents a spirit. A spirit of the same enemy that attacks you and I every single day. And the Rabshakeh spirit presents itself anytime the forces of hell begin to get into the head of God's people. What spirit? What does the Rabshakeh spirit says? The first thing it says is, you can't win. Did you notice this from verse 4 of Isaiah 36? The Rabshakeh said, what is this confidence that you have? Your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. On whom have you relied on that you would rebel against me? Folks, when life serves us a beating, and we are just hoping and praying and waiting on God to show up and do something amazing for us, that Rabshakeh spirit comes along and says, what is this confidence that you have? You can't win. Your marriage will never get any better. Your cancer will never be healed. Your family member will never come back to God. You cannot fight this temptation and win. I have sent word by the Rabshakeh to tell you that nothing is going to change. Nothing's ever going to get better. All your efforts are pointless, so you might as well just surrender to me without a fight. Now, keep in mind that this is not the enemy saying this directly, is it? This is just someone that he sent to do his dirty work. A mouthpiece of intimidation. Isn't that something? Sennacherib is the real enemy threatening Jerusalem. But he's 20 miles southwest in Lachish. Brethren, the one who intimidates us every single day, he is not as close as we think he is. And the Rabshakeh isn't as fierce as we make him out to be. This is no soldier. He is not a soldier. This is a stooge. This is just a mouthpiece that only knows how to talk trash. But this spirit presents itself every single time that the devil sends one of his agents to put intimidating thoughts in our mind that says, you cannot beat this. Just give up. But we have a spirit that counters that one, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13, the Holy spirit. Says, on the contrary. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. That no temptation, that is no temptation, folks, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I know that this verse is hard to accept, because anytime we're in the heat of some passion, or we're feeling weak, or we're feeling anxious, there's just kind of this inevitability that comes with our sin, is there not? In which we just say, oh, I can't resist this. I can't beat this. I've got to give in to this, or it's never going to go away. That is not the Holy Spirit talking. That is the Rabshakeh spirit getting into our head. The Holy Spirit is saying in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that sin is not as inevitable as you think it is. There is a way of escape. And most importantly, folks, God is faithful in this. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 teaches us that God has muted and He has governed Satan's power so that he is not as strong as we sometimes talk ourselves into thinking that he is. Let me also tell you why the Rabshakeh is weaker than he's putting on in this chapter. You want to know why? Because all this guy is doing is talking. That's all he's got. Look, when Satan attacked Job, he didn't show up the day before and say, now, Job, tomorrow I'm going to come and I'm going to take everything you got. All your kids, all your stuff, all your health. So you just get ready for this. No. When Satan had authority to attack Job, he attacked. And when hell has authority to attack, it doesn't make an appointment. So if all the enemy is doing is talking to you, if all the adversary is doing are putting negative, tempting thoughts in your head, folks, he's got nothing. Nothing. He's got no authority to do to you what he really wants to do. Folks, the devil never made us do anything. When I sinned, it is because I opened the gates for him. I was the one who let him in. I was the one who let his smack talk get the better of me. I mean, so just think about that. The biggest weapon that the enemy has over us is talk. He's just got agents and he's got words. But we have a spirit that is far greater than the Rabshakeh spirit ever can be. And he is called the Holy Spirit. And he is at our disposal 24/7. And he is more than capable of cutting down the Rabshakeh spirit that says you can't beat this. We just need to cling to it, folks. We need to cling to it moment after moment, just as Jesus did in the wilderness when Satan came at him with words, so that we can answer back with him with the same confidence that our Lord did. It is written. But you know, the Rabshakeh, he doesn't stop there, does he? I wish he did. No, just when you start to show some grit, just when you start to show some pushback, the Rabshakeh spirit follows up with some more jeers saying, oh, you think you got this? I've got proof why you can't win. Just when you start to put up a fight and do as James 4 verse 7 says, to resist the devil and he will flee from you, before the devil ever tucks tail and runs looking for a more opportune time, he brings his so-called proof. Look again in Isaiah 36. Look with me again in verses 18 through 20. Notice the proof that he tries to give here. In verse 18 of Isaiah 36, he says, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, not only can you not win, I've got proof you can't win. There's been other people in your positions, and I've got their names. God didn't come through for them. All those nations that trusted in their gods, and look where they are now. Why should God heal you of your cancer? Just look at all the statistics. How many people die from it? Even the doctor says that few survive this. You think your marriage is going to get any better? People fall out of love and they divorce all the time. Just look at the statistics. But you fight it anyway, don't you? Because you believe in the God that you serve. And then that Rabshakeh spirit comes right back at you. And he says, you still think you can win, don't you? Well, I've got even more names. Look in chapter 37 of Isaiah 37. Chapter 37 of Isaiah, verses 12 and 13. We didn't read any of these, but the Rabshakeh does come back for a third speech. And he says in verse 12 and 13 of Isaiah 37, did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? This happens when you begin to trust God. But the doctor calls you back and says, I've got mad news. What was once stage 3 is now stage 4, and you need to set your affairs in order. This is when you're fighting lust and you think you've eliminated every single trigger, but a week or two later, the enemy comes back and says, oh, you think you got them all? I've got more triggers for you. And you slip up again. This is when you approach your embittered spouse and you say, I've failed as a husband. I've failed as a wife, and I'm sorry, and we need to make this work for the sake of Jesus Christ and the kids that He's blessed us with. But they laugh in your face. You remember that movie, Fireproof, with Kirk Cameron? It's got all the great acting in it. No, not at all, right? Great message, terrible acting. But he in the movie, he goes from being this selfish husband whose wife is slipping away, only to be inspired by this book called The Love Dare, where he tries for 40 days to be kind and considerate to his wife. And in the first few days that he starts to apply it, he's hoping it's going to convince his wife that he wants this thing to work, but she resists his efforts. So he's about to just pack it all up, and then his father and his friend convince him to complete the challenge, to not do it half-heartedly, but to really put everything he's got into it. And because of his persistence, he wins his wife's affections and saves his marriage. I know that. I know it's just a movie, but it is a wonderful message. And it's how life works. What I mean is, our adversary doesn't stop talking trash to us just because we put up a little bit of resistance. No. Every time we summon up just a little bit of faith, a little bit of resistance, the devil gets right back in our ear and gets us to look at all what's happened to all these other people. He's got names. That's what he did to Job. Satan started off by simply taking his children and his stuff, right? And Job answered that crisis with faith. Did Satan go away? No, then he took his health. And he still wasn't done with them. He then used Job's wife to tempt them, and he used his best friends to accuse them. All those ways that Satan attacked Job before God ever showed up and eased his troubles. Folks, that's just life. We are in a fight to the end. And I know people lose this fight. Let me tell you something. That has nothing to do with God's power. I know cancer is strong. It took my mom's life about 2.5 years ago, and it's taken the lives of some of your loved ones as well. But let me tell you something about cancer. It shrivels up to nothing under the power of God's hand. I know lust is strong. But Hebrews 12 verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And so my question is this, so what if other people have fallen? Because maybe what God is looking for in me and maybe what He is looking for in you is just a little bit more fight that is conducive to true living faith. Maybe what He's looking for is that persistent widow from Luke chapter 18 who stood before that unwilling judge and refused to take no for an answer. I know people die of disease every day, but how many people would have been granted more time by persistent prayer? You know, all those nations that Assyria conquered, all those names that the Rabshakeh was barking out, they didn't serve God, they served idols. And how much of the enemy's proof today involved people who are doing the same thing? Not serving metal images and metal idols, but serving the God of materialism and the God of self and the God of sex and the God of politics and the God of my cause and the God of my ambition. But brethren, we serve the one true God. Amen. The maker of the cosmos, our Redeemer, our Savior, and the Lord knows those who are His, and He has the power to heal every single affliction in our lives. And the question tonight is, are we going to simply put up minimal resistance during those times? Or are we going to fight to the end like we so often sing, the last mile of the way? Will we keep resisting? Will we be that persistent widow? Will we dare to stand like Joshua? Now go back with me to Isaiah chapter 36, and I want you to notice all this stuff that the Rabshakeh knows. It's really incredible what he knows. In verse 6, he knows that Hezekiah has been playing footsie with Egypt. And he tells him, you can't trust Egypt to follow through with their promises. And you know what? He was right about that. And then in verse 7, he knew that Hezekiah had taken away all the high places in and around Judah, commanding them to only worship at the altar at the temple. The Rabshakeh got that one right too. And then in verse 10, the Rabshakeh actually tells Jerusalem that he is there with Jehovah's approval, that Assyria is simply doing what the Lord has commanded. Now, he's at least half right about that, because Isaiah had already been prophesying that Assyria was God's tool. In Isaiah 10, verse 5, he's the rod of anger that God was using to punish Judah. So here's the point. It's not like everything this guy is saying is a bold-faced lie. And that's the interesting thing about the voice of the enemy. Oftentimes, he speaks what is partially true to draw you off balance. Well, let me tell you the worst thing this guy knew. He knew how to speak their language. Did you notice that after the first speech in verse 11? Isaiah 36 and verse 11. After his first speech, we read that Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? See, Aramaic was the diplomatic language of the day. It was used for keeping negotiations secret and out of the hearing of the common folk. But the Rabshakeh is not there to play fair. He's trying to destroy morale. He's trying to cause Jerusalem to turn against Hezekiah out of fear by reminding the people who are responsible for guarding that city the harsh conditions of siege warfare. And he's yelling it out in Hebrew. This guy's learned their language. He knows the talk. He's learned exactly what to say to intimidate the less faithful. Learned just enough truth to trip them up in lies. Boy, Sennacherib knew what he was doing, didn't he, when he sent this guy to Jerusalem's gates. And the enemy knows what he's doing when he sends his adversaries to our gates as well. Because, brethren, sin knows exactly what to say to us so that we'll understand. Sin knows exactly what to disclose to us so that we can relate to it and it can relate to us. How many husbands and wives have started affairs because someone of the opposite sex came in their life and, oh, he understands me. She gets me. But the real purpose was just to conquer their flesh. And I'll say this to the young people that are here. Beware of that school friend who knows exactly what to say to you in order to influence you towards sin. That bad company that corrupts good morals. Oh, they know just how to talk. Remember the harlot from Proverbs chapter 7. One of the things that the harlot in Proverbs chapter 7 did to entice that young man that was walking down a way in the road that he shouldn't have been walking at a time that he shouldn't have been walking. One of the things that she does to manipulate him is she played the religious card. In verse 13 and 14 of Proverbs 7, it says that she seizes him and kisses him with a brazen face. She says to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings today. I paid my vows." You ever found yourself in a compromising situation like this in which you actually have the guts to tell someone that you're not going to do something? And as soon as you do, as soon as you say, "I can't do this, I am a Christian," they'll say, "Well, I'm a Christian too. Well, we can just repent later." That's basically what this woman is saying here. "I'm religious too, and how can this be so wrong when it feels so right?" You ever heard that one before? I imagine that young man, he doesn't say this, but I imagine him saying, "Now you're speaking my language." Oh, how many people have been ensnared by the flesh under the pretense of religious conviction. Folks, there are many people out there like the Rapshika who know your language, who know just how to talk your talk, who know just how to manipulate you. They are wolves in sheep's clothing who are out to exploit you for their own gain. They will compliment you in order to ingratiate themselves toward you. Are you insecure? The devil knows just which Rabshakeh to send your way to flatter you into submission. Young ladies, are you desperate for love? The devil knows just which young man to send in your life to convince you to act outside of your morals. That boy will speak your love language. Are you bitter or disgruntled? The enemy has a Rabshakeh for you too, who says you have every right to be angry. It's an outrage. And he'll convince you to act on passion rather than act on godly principle. Just as Sennacherib knew just who to send to Jerusalem to weaken the Jews' resolve by speaking their language, the devil knows just who to send in our life to manipulate us and to exploit our weaknesses. And we must be on guard. See, the Rabshakeh, he was well studied. He was cunning. But you know what he was also really good at doing? He was really good at saying, "Don't listen to your leader." Look in verse 13 of Isaiah 36. Verse 13, it says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for you will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah.'" See, in his first speech, beginning in verse 4, the Rabshakeh indirectly addresses their leader Hezekiah. It's only when he couldn't get anywhere with the leader that he then turned to the people on the walls and with a loud voice says, "Don't put any confidence in your leadership. Who are you trusting in? Hezekiah? He can't help you. And who's he trusting in?" And folks, that too is the Rabshakeh spirit. The Rabshakeh spirit knows exactly what Zechariah 13 verse 7 has been saying for hundreds of years, that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Now, I know that's a messianic prophecy, and I don't intend to take it out of context. I'm just using it in this way to show you that the enemy knows just how widespread the fallout is if he can get the leadership to crumble. And that's why he's always looking to turn his arrows on those who lead God's people. This happens all the time to our college students down in Auburn. When they're reading the Bible on campus between classes and somebody comes up to them and says, "What are you doing reading that old antiquated Bible for? It's outdated. Put your faith in what the scientists are saying." If it's a church, don't be pulled into that church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're a cult. They don't care about you. If it's your preacher trying to exhort you toward godly character and repentance, it's, "Don't listen to him. He preaches too long. He's too loud. He's stepping on your toes. He's targeting you." Or if it's your elders trying to shepherd you, "Well, they don't know what they're doing. They're not qualified. They don't listen. They're unapproachable." Never heard that one before. Jude verse 8. Talks about these men who by dreaming defile the flesh, and it says they reject authority. Understand, they don't reject all authority. They only reject that authority that does not emanate from themselves. Because as long as the enemy is the one calling the shots, everything is peachy. But let me tell you the real irony to this. The enemy who criticizes church leadership are criticizing easy targets. And you know why? Because we're sinners and we mess up all the time. I hope no one would ever get the impression that just because I preach as strongly as I do, that means I have it all figured out. Some days I am a walking, talking mess, and that woman I took into captivity from here back to Alabama can attest to that. And elders will be the first to tell you that they are works in progress too. Just trying to grow, trying to develop, bless their hearts, thrown into situations that even the most qualified psychologist wouldn't be able to navigate, and yet, alas, they're the ones that has to make the decisions. Decisions they know that won't make everybody happy. You know, if you're a leader, you know that you're already walking around with a giant red target on your back. And the truth is, the leader in this story, Hezekiah, he wasn't a perfect man either. I mean, there's evidence in Scripture that he had tried to rely on Egypt for help rather than God. And we know from 2 Kings 18 that he tried to pay off Assyria to leave them alone for a time, making the same mistake that his despicable father Ahaz had made. Oh, Hezekiah, he was a great king, but he was an easy target for criticism. But let me tell you something about him and every single other leader. Those isolated incidents don't define the man. And every single one of us are works in progress, leaders or otherwise, every single one of us. And so anybody that's trying to accuse or to put a magnifying glass on anyone at this church or the church that I attend back home, leadership or otherwise, they're going to find easy targets. But allow me to lift the veil on the Rabshakeh spirit. Allow me to expose it. You want to know why the enemy talks trash and sows discord? Because that's all they're good at. All the enemy wants to do is divide God's people and divert attention away from Jesus and His gospel. As Jesus would say in John chapter 10, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. And he knows if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. But as long as we are determined to resist it and to build one another up, and to support one another, and to be patient with one another, and submit ourselves to God, the enemy's talk is powerless against us. And finally, before the lesson is yours, the Rabshakeh spirit promises good times, always does, but it is slavery in disguise. Back in Isaiah 36 and verse 16, he said, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each of you eat of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." In other words, don't depend on Hezekiah to feed you. We can feed you. You're going to eat of the choicest food. There's only one condition. Going to take you away into captivity. You're going to belong to us. Now you're going to have some happiness, but you're ultimately going to be our slave. Boy, if that doesn't describe sin, I don't know what does. I mean, it always promises pleasure. That's why we do it. But at a great cost that often isn't even apparent until much later. Like Sennacherib, sin promises instant gratification until the reaper comes. Sin promises all this great stuff, but as a wise man once said, it will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I mean, how many drug addicts started out experimenting only to spend the rest of their life trying to chase that first high? How many people just started out drinking socially with their friends or just drinking away the sorrow of a bad day at work only to become alcoholics? Sin always promises great things, but it will take you farther than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. So what do we do? What do we do when the Rabshakeh spirit is threatening us with its psychological warfare, when it's blowing wind trying to bring us to a place of disappointment in God? What do we do when the enemy tells us that defeat is inevitable? When the enemy comes with his so-called proof, when he speaks our language, when he attacks our leaders, and when he promises all these great things if we'll simply sell him our soul? What do we do? Well, let me ask this question. What did Jerusalem do at the end of this chapter? Let's read it. Verse 21. It says, they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. And that's what you do. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest example. Because when he stood before Pilate, as the Jews hurled their abuse, Mark 15 and verse 5 says, he answered nothing. When Jesus stood before Herod, and Herod lobbied him for a trick and questioned him at length, Luke 23 verse 9 says, he answered him nothing. And when he hung from that cross, and they hurled abuse after abuse at him, Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he was silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, don't misunderstand. There is a time to give a defense. Oh, absolutely. There's a time to speak up and to speak out. But when this spirit presents itself, when the Rabshakeh spirit presents itself in our lives, with all its trash talk and all its divisiveness determined to take us down, you know who we need to be talking to? We need to be talking to God. The worst thing we can do is get into a verbal debate with a scoffer like this. So let me say this. If an answer must be given, let it be the answer of this voice right here. At the end of Isaiah 37, God sent just one angel to finally shut their mouths, didn't he? Killing 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight. And you know what I love about this? Is that Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And you know what that means? That the same kind of angels, one angel, that killed 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight, those same kinds of angels are watching over us, aware of the enemies who threaten us, and are ready and able to act on God's instruction. But in the meantime, let us continue to use trial and difficulty to grow stronger, to grow closer with one another, to serve God, and to keep our focus where it needs to be, turning this community upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. Can we help you get that started tonight? Have you rendered initial obedience to the gospel? If you are here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, and something has been said, something has been sung, something has been prayed about that convinces you that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that He died for you, that even if you're the only person in this world to have ever sinned, He would have still and come and died just for you. That's how much He loves you. If you believe in that Lord and you're willing to confess that He is the Son of God, we will baptize you tonight and you can have your sins washed away. And likewise, if you've been discouraged, if you've been weighted down by sin, if you feel like the Rabshakeh spirit has gotten in your head a little bit too much, and if you just need the prayers of the saints, need somebody to lift your hands, we're going to stand, we're going to sing this invitation song, and we invite you to come forward at this time.